Go ahead and open your Bibles to two passages of Scripture this morning. First, Luke 7, and then Romans 5. Luke chapter 7, and then Romans chapter 5. We'll be starting in Romans 5 today, and then working our way to Luke 7. I'm really honored to be preaching today of all days because it's my son's dedication. And it was neat how it worked out because in my heart, I secretly wanted to do it. But I thought, well, there's going to be a lot of preparation. I'm not going to put myself in that position, you know, with the party and whatnot. But then Pastor Tim came and asked me and said, you know, would you like to preach? And I said, you know what, I will take that offer. So here we are. And the theme that's been overflowing in my heart is actually about adoption. You know, we just finalized Noah's adoption this past Thursday. And that's the main reason why we're dedicating and celebrating him today, because he is officially, legally, fully ours in every sense of the word. And, you know, it's amazing. People always say, I remember Pastor Carter and my dad both told me the same thing on my wedding day. We were standing in the back there getting ready to come out, and they both looked at me and said, the only other moment that will ever match this one in your life is when you hold your first child. And he was very right. We met Noah when he was 35 minutes old. And, every time I think about it, it's like there's music in the background. I don't know how else to describe it. And, the music has changed over the past several months. Sometimes it's really carousing, loud, noisy racket, and other times it's very sweet lullabies, you know. I'm glad that his dedication went the way that it did, because you saw all his personality come out. And I hope he never refuses to be himself, honestly. I hope he never refuses to be himself. So Noah was being Noah today, and I'm proud of him. And you know, adoption is a key element in Christian theology. You cannot talk about the gospel and overlook the element of adoption. It's completely key. And what I want to present to us today, what I feel the Holy Spirit wants to touch our hearts with is simply this. There are few elements of the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ. There are few elements of the gospel that show us the glorious nature of God the way that adoption does. We know that he is good because he punished his own son so that he could adopt his enemies. Let that sink in for a moment. God Almighty, who lives in unapproachable light, absolute holiness, poured out his wrath upon his own son so that he could adopt his enemies. And I've been grappling with that thought over the past several months. I don't know why. It's just something the Holy Spirit has been dealing with me on. Perhaps it's because I'm a church kid. I don't know. Sometimes it's very easy to almost disconnect yourself from verses in the Bible that talk about the wrath of God because you're wrapped up in your own goodness. And you think, well, I was never involved in any kind of gross sin. I was never in a completely destructive lifestyle that I had to be delivered from. And, you know, you don't think of yourself as needing the degree of mercy that someone with a crazy background needs God's mercy. But when you look at the New Testament, you find that there is level ground at the cross. Not just with regard to the dignity and value that God puts on human life, but even the need for his mercy. Everyone's on the same level. We might need different degrees of healing after we come to the cross. People may have more issues or different issues that they need to work out after salvation takes place, but we all need the same blood, folks. We all need the same compassion. We all need the same love. And if this is who God is, and if this is what he's done for us, then he is truly worthy of all our affection, all of our love, and all of our surrender. And so really the challenge that I feel the Holy Spirit's giving us today is, I want you to renew your worship. I want you to renew the awareness, not just of what you are without me, but of what I am to you. Because when you become aware of what you were, what you are without Christ, and the love that he has for you despite that, you can't help but love him. You cannot help but worship. And so I'm believing that this morning we're going to have a refresher from the Lord that's going to renew our love for him, not put us in fear, not put us in a place of some kind of gross introspection that leaves us feeling sad and down. No, a place of finding that we love him more than we did before. So Romans chapter 5, I just want to read verses 6 through 11, and then we'll begin to make some application here. Paul writes this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You know, John Piper is commonly credited with making the following statement about salvation. He said this: God has made adoption the apex of the gospel, the summit, the highest point, the climax, the most thrilling part of the gospel, because his spiritual enemies have become his very sons and daughters through the cross. And what you and I have to understand is that the gospel, being born again, as Jesus called it in John chapter 3, is about receiving a new identity. You were one kind of person, but when you get saved, when you get born again, you become another kind of person. Paul calls it being made into a new creature. Not just where you turn over a new leaf, you make a couple New Year's resolutions and you try really hard to keep them. No, it's talking about a transformation, an inward transformation that is so deep, you're getting a brand new nature. Where you have the propensity to be an angry, hypercritical, manipulative person before, whatever the case might be, you are now gentle, you're compassionate, you're patient. You are made into something that you never could have made yourself. That is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. That is what he does. He looks for the broken. He looks for the most damaged, and he says, I can do something with you. I will change you. I will transform you. But as I said before, sometimes the greatest appreciation for our new identity comes from an awareness of our old one. If you really want to appreciate what you've been given, sometimes you have to remember where you were, where you were taken out of. B.H. Clendenin, a very prominent Pentecostal preacher, once said this: to understand the greatness of redemption, we must also understand the greatness of our fall and how true it is. In Ephesians 2, let me just read this to you. Paul writes this, describing the sinful nature that every human being is born with. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's an epithet of Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. We all once lived among them in the passions of our sinful nature, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is the state that every human being is born into. You know, whenever I run into people, even my students sometimes, when they ask about, you know, proof of sin, proof of the sinful nature, it's kind of an over-the-top question, but I pose it anyway because it usually gets the job done. Say, okay, how many of you would like to have your brain hooked up to the projector here and have all the thoughts you've had within the past 48 hours put up on the screen for all of us to look at? Usually ends all argumentation right then and there. They're pretty satisfied with that. And I'll kind of leave it there for us this morning as well. But in the midst of that kind of condition, in the midst of that universal, fundamental state that all human beings find themselves in, you then have Paul going on in the same passage to say this: but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, you were in the lowest moral pit imaginable. Whether you would measure yourself that way or not, that is the state of humanity. And in the midst of that lowliness, in the midst of that defilement, God reached down and said, I'll embrace you if you'll accept this mercy. If you will accept the sacrifice of my son, because you can't offer anything for your own redemption. You can't make up for the cost of your sin, but I will do it for you. That's what the cross was all about. I will embrace you. I will raise you up and take you from, it's like in the psalm, it says that God takes the lowly out of the dunghill and seats him among princes. That is essentially what salvation is. We were all spiritually poor and needy, and God raised us up out of our spiritual need and has spiritually enriched us in Christ. It's amazing. This is what the gospel is about. And when you and I understand what we were taken out of, the concept of adoption becomes that much more glorious. Now, I don't want to just say, okay, we were all sinners and expect everyone to simply embrace that. I want to talk about what is the essence of the sinful nature that we're talking about. What does the Bible say is at the core of our human condition? And it's in Genesis chapter 3. Now, for the sake of time, I just want to recite it to you, and I encourage you to read it for on your own when you have a few spare moments. But in Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 3 rather, you see this kind, compassionate God who desires to have an intimate relationship with people created in His image. He creates them uniquely out of everything else on earth. He gives them a unique capacity to have a relationship with Him. He made us for that specific purpose. He gives them this beautiful garden. He gives them perfect spouses, puts them in a whole, fulfilling marriage relationship, and says, now just enjoy everything I've given you. Just please don't eat from that one tree. Now, this is what you and I have to understand. It wasn't just about making a rule for rule's sake. And whether you agree with the following statement or not, I'm going to make it. In order for love to be real, because it's based on commitment, I believe that it requires a choice. In order for love to be real, because it is based on commitment, it demands the ability to choose. Sometimes love isn't there with mushy, gushy feelings. Times where I must choose to love my wife. And I'd probably give her more times where she has to choose to love me. But at the end of the day, love is more than just emotive. It's based on something deeper than that. Emotions are up and down. They come and they go. Love is based on something much more rich. It's based on something a little less, dare I say it, a little less fake. Something a little more stable and solid. It's based on a decision. It's based on a commitment that you're going to give your heart to something, to someone, whether it's a marriage relationship, a parent-to-child relationship, a cause that you believe in. You give your heart away. And God basically told Adam and Eve, I want you to give your hearts away to me by refusing to say that I want to know good and evil for myself. I would rather you just trust my judgment. Now, here's the thing. Then you have the serpent come in and say, God's trying to manipulate you and hold you under control. He knows that if you eat from that tree, you'll be as God. You'll know good and evil for yourself. Now, isn't that the base of our fundamental human condition, this sinful nature? We want to judge right and wrong for ourselves. We want morality to be subjective. We want it to be based on our preferences. We want it to be based on what seems right, what feels right in the given moment, whatever the case might be. But God in that garden was showing all of humanity, no, I want you to leave right and wrong to my judgment. And if you will just love and trust me enough, if you will trust my character enough to believe that I can be trusted with that, you're going to just simply enjoy my provision. You're going to enjoy my creation. You're going to enjoy fellowship with me. But they believed a lie about God. They decided that He wasn't trustworthy. They believed this lie that this is all manipulation, this is all control. He wants to keep me from thinking for myself. I'm going to eat this fruit. I'm going to be God. I'm going to judge and assess for myself what is right and what is wrong. And that is at the core of the sinful nature. That is at the root of why Jesus needed to come. What you and I need to be saved from is our own false sense of godhood. That we can determine right and wrong. That we can judge what is good and what is evil. That was meant to be committed to God's judgment. Beloved, there weren't meant to be a million different perspectives on what is and is not morally upright. And listen, let me throw something out there. This isn't coming from a person who has an extremely narrow worldview and hasn't gotten out of their own box. I've lived in places where I needed to get beyond what I was culturally conditioned to believe, so that I could interact with other people and share my faith with them. You know, let me give you an example. You know, I was in Nigeria, and over there, the family structure is very strict on one particular thing. The man is the head of the house. They're very strict about that. And we have a lot of different nuances over here in Western Christianity. You know, we believe essentially that, yeah, husband and wife are meant to be a team. Men and women before God are equal in value and in dignity. The husband is asked to be the spiritual head of the home, to pastor his family. And some cultures will have different degrees of strictness regarding that. But there was one time when I was over there that a woman came to me and she said, my husband is physically abusing me. Now, mind you, I was 20 years old and single at this time. So you got to rely on the Holy Spirit for wisdom when you're getting questions like that. You know what I mean? I had like no life experience. And she said, my husband is physically abusive to me. He's beating me. What do I do? You know, you can get... how much power should the husband have? You can get caught up in that bit of foolishness there. But universally, I don't care who you are, where you come from, this holy book says that the husband is to love his wife the way that Christ loved the church. There is no grounds for a man to ever be abusive to the woman he calls his wife, to anyone for that matter. I don't care what you think your culture permits you to do. You see what I'm saying? I've had to step outside of my cultural conditioning, and there are times where especially when you're doing missions work, you have to respect the culture that you're interacting with, respect what they have been brought up in, what they believe to be right, but there are times where that cultural rule contradicts what's in Scripture. And that's when it's got to change. But at the root of it all, is this idea that you and I can be God and judge right and wrong, judge good and evil for ourselves and by our own standards. And beloved, it does not work that way. And as a result of that choice that Adam and Eve made, God in his holiness had to cast them out of the garden. He had to take on an adversarial position toward them. Because in his holiness, he could not allow sin to live. It's not because God is on an ego trip. It's because he is that pure. Evil cannot abide in his presence. He cannot tolerate it. And yet it was also in that wretched state that man entered into that God still looked down and said, I'll die to have that defiant man or woman in my family. That's the kind of God that we're dealing with. That is his character. I don't let the passages about his justice system that I don't understand overshadow my understanding of his goodness. Because at the end of the day, there is only one way to rightly assess the character of God, and that's through the cross. There may be a lot of things in the Bible that people don't like, people don't feel comfortable with, but there's also a long passage in there. There's four books of the Bible that talk about it. Where God became a man so that he could die, he could take on the punishment of people that hated him, so he could adopt them and make them his sons and daughters. He's a good God. He is good. He is a good God. Adoption is supposed to shape our Christian theology. The adoption that God performs toward men and women who put their faith in him is meant to shape our perception of his character. And so I want to pose a question to you this morning. How settled are you on God's goodness? By what standard do you assess his character? Have you ever been mad at God? If you're an honest Christian, the answer is yes. If the answer is no, you're either a really young Christian or you think that's a really unholy answer and you shouldn't say yes because you get zapped by a lightning bolt. Well, friend, I'm glad to tell you that you can be that honest. God is big enough to not be moved by our doubts about his character. And it's going to take honesty to really get anything out of the remainder of the message. And I have dealt with my own issues with God's character. I've dealt with being angry at him and not understanding why he permits certain things. And I very frequently counsel people who are angry at God. Now, a lot of us here this morning, you're part of the counseling ministry at Times Square Church. I encourage you to really pay attention to what I'm about to go through with you. I very frequently counsel people who are angry at God, and I'm not saying this with any degree of insensitivity, but I've never found one of them to be right about him. I've never found one of them to be right about him. You hear heartbreaking stories, and you have to be willing to weep with people sometimes. I've done that. You know, if you don't know how to weep with people, you really don't have any business helping them through their pain. You're going to be a little too stern with them. But I've never found one person who's angry with God to be right about his character. Because there's only one criterion by which we can rightly judge him. And there's one thing that I usually give my students, especially here at the school, that I'm going to give you this morning. It kind of helps bring things into perspective. Alfred Nobel, the famous gentleman who instituted the Nobel Prizes. They're the most prestigious awards that you can receive in the sciences and in the arts and everything. But there's another thing about Alfred Nobel that he's famous for that not everybody knows. He invented dynamite. And he was very much interested in explosives. The kid started playing with nitroglycerin when he was barely in his teens. You know, you thought, imagine that. I hope Noah doesn't have that as a hobby. But Alfred Nobel liked playing with explosives when he was a kid, and he got increasingly interested in it. And you know, the thing is, you have to understand about him, because this is going to be very important for where we're going here. He was a pacifist. The man hated violence, and some of his pacifist views were held to be radical by some of his contemporaries. The man hated war. He hated violence. He was only interested in engineering and industry, things like that. That's why he worked with explosives. He didn't want any military application for his invention. He wanted it to be used to save money on demolition and things of that nature. Those were his intentions. Those were his motives. But then in 1888, his brother Ludwig was killed, I believe, in an explosion in a nitroglycerin factory while he was visiting Cannes, France. And the thing is, the newspaper accidentally published the obituary, not about Ludwig, but about Alfred. Imagine that. And you want to know what the obituary said? It was entitled, "The Merchant of Death is Dead." And the article went on to say this: "Dr. Alfred Nobel, who became rich by finding ways to kill more people faster than ever before, died yesterday." Imagine reading your own obituary and that's the way you're being remembered. Not that you're being remembered as infamous, but that you are being remembered as misunderstood. Think about that. It's not that you're being remembered as infamous and notorious, but you are being remembered completely misunderstood. And it's said by historians that that obituary was what actually made Alfred Nobel decide in his will that the bulk of his fortune, the bulk of his wealth, was not going to be divided among his family, but it was going to go to instituting the prizes, because that was how he wanted to be remembered. Isn't it interesting that if you really want to understand Alfred Nobel, you need to understand what he established after his death? And in order to understand God's character, you need to understand what he established by his death. We are not dealing with some cruel, controlling dictator, a harsh judge who just carelessly neglects his creation and unwittingly permits evil and does nothing about it. This God has forever proved his goodness, his mercy, and compassion through one historical act, and that was the cross. You will never move me off of that. The only thing I need to know in order to know who he truly is and to understand his character is to remember that he saved a wretch like me. And folks, if you've never felt wretched, you will never know the love of God, because you've never been aware of what you are without him. That is the awareness that every man, every woman requires. If you want to understand, appreciate, and be changed by the love of God, we have to understand how greatly we have fallen. We have to see that there is an arrogance in the heart of man that thinks he can dictate to himself what is good and what is evil. You want to understand Alfred Nobel? You need to look at what he established after his death. You want to understand God? You need to look at what he established by his death. Nowhere else in history is God's character more clearly demonstrated than at Calvary. Look with me again at Romans 5. Let's just look at verses 7 and 8. He says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die." Now, a righteous person, the Greek terminology that Paul uses here, a righteous person was simply a law-abiding citizen. Never makes trouble. Never gets arrested, no criminal record, nothing like that. And he says it would be very rare that someone would die for a person like that. They're a common law-abiding citizen. No troublemaker, but who's really going to volunteer to die in their stead? Maybe for a good person, and that denotes a person who is a generous do-gooder, who constantly displays virtue and nobility. He says maybe someone will die for a guy like that, but God didn't die for the noble. God didn't die for the virtuous. He died for us while we were his enemies. And that is what proves his love. In verse 8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." And the word "shows" in Greek, the word that Paul used, it means he commends his love. In other words, he presents it as worthy of confidence. He says, if you want to know why my love is believable, if you want to know why it's believable that I'm good, if you want to know why you can be confident that my character can be trusted, look at what my son did for you 2,000 years ago. Because folks, if anything other than the cross is at the center of your theology, you will always be open to misunderstanding who he truly is. Your theology will be shaped by the circumstances that come your way. And by theology, I mean your understanding of God, your perception of his character. Rather than bending your knee to what he's declared about himself, you're going to hold him accountable for the things in your life that you don't like or that you don't appreciate. And you can't live like that. Because you think that feels like some kind of power, that feels like some kind of... It sounds sensible, but it's actually Satan's lie. That was what got man to fall in the garden, and he's still offering the same fruit today. No, you judge the judge of all the earth. You decide what's right and what's wrong. His will doesn't line up with your preference, no big deal. You reject him. Reject that standard. But folks, that's not the way that we're called to live. This God is good. He is glorious because he died to adopt people who were his enemies. He didn't die to adopt his friends. He didn't die to adopt good or noble people. He died to adopt his enemies. In his holiness, he had the right to wipe us out, but he showed mercy instead. And this is why the cross must be at the center of our understanding of God's character. Look with me one more time at verses 9 through 11. Then we're going to go to Luke 7. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Paul says we've been so reconciled to God, we have been so delivered from his wrath and from his anger that we no longer live in fear of him. We no longer live in misunderstanding of him. We now rejoice in him. We rejoice in who he is. We rejoice in the fact that we've been brought into fellowship with him again because we're no longer the objects of his anger. We're now the objects of his delight. That is the status of the Christian. God is not angry with you anymore. He loves you. He loved you before you belonged to him. And the point that Paul is making is how much more now that you've received his forgiveness. Beloved, don't doubt the goodness of God. Dispel everything from your mind that calls him into question. He is a good God, and he's proven that conclusively. You're talking about, how can anybody demand more than what he's given? You're talking about a holy God who gave his only begotten son, punished his only begotten son so that he could adopt his enemies. I don't think he needs to do anything more to prove who he is. I'm content with the cross. I'm very content with the cross. And I think that this point that Paul is making is why he could later write in Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." We don't look at God as a fearful slave master ready to kill us for disobedience. We don't look at God as a cruel overlord who's constantly imposing his manipulative and hyper-controlling will. He's our Father. And he loves us. And if he has an absolute moral law, it's because he knows what is best for us. We do not know what is best for ourselves. And that's why we're called to obedience. Because in obedience to God, there's life. He is good. Let's go to Luke 7. And we're going to wrap this up here. Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. We're going to see this in action. Luke chapter 7. Starting at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Can you imagine having God look you in the eye and say, "I have something to tell you"? I'd be trembling just a little bit. But Simon missed it, unfortunately. And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, isn't it interesting? This woman, she's notorious in the city. She's nameless. All we are given about her is that she's a sinner. And I think Luke did that deliberately. He wanted to keep her in the most negative light possible. You just know that culturally she's a woman, so she's already lower than a man. He doesn't say her name, doesn't give her that dignity. Simply says she's a woman known as a sinner in the whole city. Keeps her in the most negative light possible. And then, how much more then? When you as the reader, now imagine we're reading this as Western, as Westerners, you know, we have women's suffrage. We know that that kind of stuff is nonsense to devalue someone based on their gender. But back then, a male reader would have thought, well, okay, yeah, this makes sense. She's a woman known as a sinner. She doesn't deserve to be named in the Holy Scripture. And then she is the only one in the room that Jesus commends. She's the only one in the room. Imagine the shock that a first century reader would have had when looking over this text. And look, when I understand that I deserve the same kind of ignominy as the woman in the story does, because that's the condition I was in, his love shocks me just as much. That he would look at me. That he would love me. I want to respond like the woman. I want to find his feet and I want to lay there and just weep. I want to wash his feet with my tears. I want to pour oil on him. I just want to worship. When I think about what I was and what he loved me in spite of, when I think of the things that I have said, that I have done, that I have thought, that wasn't me. I can't help but want to love him. I can't help but want to worship him. It's just a natural response because you know what you deserve and you know what he's giving you instead. I'm not surprised at all. And the way that she reacted. And Jesus makes a very important statement. He says that whoever is forgiven much, the same loves much. And folks, this does not mean that you can only love Jesus effectively if you have some kind of wild and crazy testimony where you were rescued out of this deep, horrible pit of addiction and you were into this and that sort of thing. No. Loving much is essentially knowing what you are without Christ. And that's an awareness that you and I are called to grow in. Because when you grow, oddly enough, when you grow in the awareness of what you are without him, it doesn't make you depressed. It doesn't lower your self-esteem. It magnifies his mercy towards you. The natural response is, I love you more, Lord, than I ever have before. At the center of our theology must be the old rugged cross. And then you have Simon. And this is the last application I'm going to make before I close out, because this is the danger that you and I need to avoid. Simon's problem was that he had no awareness of what he actually was. He had no awareness of his need for the mercy of God. He hid it behind a lot of things. You have to remember he was a Pharisee, so he was a very religious man. He hid it behind his religiosity, hid it behind his traditions that he kept to a T. But he was also wealthy, because when you invite people over to your home for supper in those days, it meant that you had something in the bank. But then the fact that people could freely come in and go out, like the sinful woman did, she wasn't intruding. People would come in and out if there was a grand feast, and they would partake of the food. When I was in Africa, it was a similar custom. When you put on a wedding, you didn't. This whole idea of by invitation only for a wedding, if you do that in Nigeria, everybody knows you're poor. You're broke. When you put on a wedding, if you want to make a display of your status, you leave it open to whoever. I'm dead serious. They told me this when I was there. Said, oh yeah, if you're passing through a town and you don't have any money on you, you hear there's a wedding, you go to the wedding and you get a free meal, man. That's what you do in Nigeria. I was like, really? Man, you try to do that in America. We make comedies about that stuff. You know what I mean? You don't do that. That is not culturally acceptable over here. I don't watch those movies about that. They're usually pretty... filthy. So just throw that out there. But you have Simon hiding behind his religiosity, hiding behind his traditions. You also have him hiding behind his status, hiding behind his wealth. If this woman is touching Jesus and he's not aware of what she is, he must not be a prophet. And Jesus is sitting across the table thinking, this man has no awareness of what he's become. This man has no awareness of what he is. He hid behind his status. He hid behind his education, hid behind his wealth. Are you hiding behind anything? Got any facades that keep you from realizing the cold truth of what you are without him? I've done that. I grew up with many of them, wrapped up in my own sense of goodness, wrapped up in my own sense of righteousness, only to have painful moments of realization where I realize I am not the man that I thought I was. But the wonderful comfort that always followed those moments was that he loves me anyway. He accepts me anyway. He embraces me anyway. Simon's lack of awareness deceived him into putting himself in the judge's seat over the judge of all the earth. When you're not aware of what you are, you will always end up judging God, just like Simon did. If the cross is not at the center of your theology, your sinful nature will be. That's just the truth. That is what the Bible teaches all throughout Scripture. I want that old rugged cross at the center of my understanding of who God is. I want his love demonstrated in that act to dictate the way that I think about him, to dictate the way that I think about people. So what does the cross show? It shows it doesn't matter how dirty a person is, they're still valuable to God. They're still worth loving. They're still worth chasing down. You know, when I was in Louisiana over vacation, I went with my father-in-law to one of the local prisons there, and we spent time with all the guys in the different blocks. And this isn't like, you know, it feels almost more dangerous than a maximum security facility. You go to a maximum security facility, everybody's got their own cell, and they're kept in it, and they're let out every now and then into the common area. Here, there are no cells. It's just rows of bunk beds, and they lock you in there with them in this open area. They got the beds, the showers, and you're just like, okay, preach. Hallelujah. You know, it was... And then we went into the, I can't remember the name for it, the term for it, but it's not the general population. They house the mentally unstable. They house the pedophiles and sex offenders in this particular wing of the prison. And I remember sitting there and I'm talking to these men about the love of God. They're on medication because they've become so violent because of their mental instability that they've hurt people. They needed to be arrested. They're in there because they're sex offenders. And there was one man in there that I know for a fact was a pedophile, or at least he had been convicted of crimes that involved inappropriate touching of a child. And as I'm standing there talking about the love of God, this man is just weeping. Because constantly in his mind, he's barraged with the thought that I am worthless, I'm violent, no one can ever forgive me, no one can ever find value in me because of what I have done. Now, this isn't a man who's content in his sin. He's not happy with what he did. He doesn't want to continue in it. He wants change, but he feels bound by what he's trapped in. And as I'm speaking to all these guys and telling them about the love that God has for them, this man is weeping because it's perhaps the first time in a long time that anybody's told him he's worth something. This is the God that we're dealing with. This is the God that we pray to and that we worship and that we sing to. This is the Jesus that we honor when we go to him in prayer. This is the Jesus who loves us. I don't question his character. At least I try not to. When I find myself questioning his character, I have to go back to that cross. I have to go back to Calvary. And I have to remind myself one more time of what I was and what he loved me in spite of. God gave his son so he could adopt his enemies. And if this is the kind of God he is, then he deserves all of our affection. I love Jesus. I love him because of his cross, and I love him because it should have been mine. It should have been, but he took it for me. So really what we're talking about this morning is a renewal of our worship. Do you love him this morning? And do you know why you love him? Let's stand. You know, here in our church, we call it an altar call, and all it is, it's an opportunity for you to outwardly express what you feel the Holy Spirit doing in your heart. And you're free to respond to this in your seat. If you want to come down to the front, you're more than welcome to do so. I just want to give an invitation. You know that you've been letting something else sit at the center of your theology than the cross. Something else has been telling you who God is. You've been wrestling with his goodness. You've been wrestling with the truth of his love for you. And this morning, the cry of your heart is, God, I want to be free to love you the way that you've loved me. I don't want anything standing in the way of that. I don't want anything inhibiting that. Lord, I want to give my love to you the way that the woman in the story did. Lord, remind me, O God, of what you saved me from. Remind me, Lord, of what you delivered me from. Remind me that you love me in spite of what you see in me, in spite of what I see in myself. Jesus is not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed of you. But he does demand our honesty. He does. Get open with God today. Just as we begin to worship, respond to the Lord. Love on him this morning. Thank him for your salvation. Thank him for his mercy towards you. And if you'd like to stay in your seat, that's fine. If you'd like to come down to the front just to express your gratitude, you're more than welcome to do that.